Acknowledge one of my good friends and his wife are in the audience, Dale Foster, and I have been preaching for a long, long time. He and Gene Palvado and Joe Barnett and I are kind of in, you know, I don't like the term senior class, but we're the old school that still remains in the church in our area. Dale, I first became aware of Dale when he was the preacher at the University Church in Searcy, Arkansas, where Harding University is. And then he and I both moved to the Houston area. He did a great work in the Houston area with several of the churches until he retired from full-time preaching. Nonetheless, through the years, he has gone each year to India to do mission work, and continues to do that. A number of years ago, Dale's wife, who had been sick, passed away. And this morning when I saw him, I thought, well, Dale looks better than I've seen him in a long time. And then I discovered why. He has just married a wonderful Christian lady that I have also known for a long time. And this is their honeymoon. Dale, stand up so everybody will know who you are. And Sharon, you stand up too. I knew Sharon and her husband for a long time. He was a great song leader and teacher in the church. And he died about 7 years ago. And I can't think of a better union than Dale and Sharon together. And I hope that each year at their anniversary, they'll remember that they ought to celebrate it with us here at Broadway. We're glad to have them and a lot of the visitors with us today. Let me explain why we're starting a series of expository lessons on the book of Ephesians. At the end of last year and the first of this year, I had a long series on how to study the Bible, how to make it relevant, and the ways that we are to read the Bible. I thought it would be good to illustrate what I had taught as the principles in those lessons by taking a book and studying it as I study it, employing those rules or suggestions about how to read the Bible. And I've chosen the book of Ephesians because it's one of my favorite books, and I think we can illustrate some of the details as to how to study the Bible by our studying verse by verse the book of Ephesians. And so today I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we have also been chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless us in the study of his word at this place. The will of God permeates the theme of our reading. He talks about the will of God being involved in his being an apostle. He talks about the will of God who has predestined us to certain blessings in him. He talks about the will of God when he speaks of our being chosen. And so the will of God is a major theme of this whole reading. He writes to God's saints, most translations render it, to God's saints in Ephesus. The New International Version reads, to God's holy people. Interesting thing about the word saint in the New Testament. It is the most commonly word used to refer to those people that we call today Christians. You may not be aware of it, but I'll remind you if you aren't. In the Restoration Movement that began in America, Alexander Campbell and his father, the people who followed in his writings and preaching, called themselves disciples. That was his preference. That's what he thought we ought to call ourselves, the disciples. At the same time, Stone and his followers, who were also trying to go back to New Testament Christianity, referred to their followers as Christians. And there was some dispute for a while as to whether we would be known in the Restoration Movement as disciples or as Christians. When the division came after the Civil War and around 1900, when it was formally recognized that in the Restoration Movement there were two different groups, and they were not able to agree doctrinally, and one group became the Churches of Christ and the other group became the Disciples of Christ, we in the Churches of Christ have referred to ourselves as Christians. That certainly has a scriptural basis. We often cited the verse in the book of Acts that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The irony, and this is the irony, the word in the New Testament most to describe the followers of Jesus Christ is saint, and it is the least used word, and the word that is the least used to refer to the disciples of Jesus, Christian, is the one that we use almost unanimously. That's just an odd twist of fate. God's holy people are saints in Ephesus is adequate to explain that we are called out. That's what the word saint means. We are set apart. We are different than the world, because we've been called out of the world. The word saint or holy suggests the idea of difference. Even a piece of wood, an altar, could be called holy because it was to be used solely for the purpose of worship to God. So he refers to the people at Ephesus by this phrase, holy people or saints. They are separated for Christ from the world. And he also calls them the faithful. Again, the word faithful has two possible connotations. It may mean that they have been faithful to Christ. They have remained loyal to what they have been taught. Or it may mean that they are people full of faith. Faithful in the sense of being full of faith. what a wonderful tribute it is to the Christians there. I might add one other unusual note of history. When I was a young man, the leaders of our brotherhood decided that was before internet and things of that nature, that people needed to know where faithful congregations met. And so they published several books over the years saying, here are the congregations, where they're meeting, and something about each church. And the irony is that they call it Where the Saints Meet, although we didn't call ourselves saints, but that was the title that they chose for that book, Where the Saints Meet. Beginning with verse 4, actually through verse 16, we have wonderful long sentence. In the original Greek, it's only one sentence. In order to explain what he was trying to say in that one sentence, the English translations give 8 or 9 verses to try to break it down to explain it. That's one of the difficulties we have in reading the Bible, is because it actually is a translation of one language into another. And languages differ in their styles. The Apostle Paul just started a sentence and almost couldn't come to the end of it. And so in order to break it down as to what he means, we have in the English translation about 8 sentences. One of the themes running through verses 4 through 14 is what I want to talk about, because it's a subject matter upon which I've given some thought. And that is the will of God. And the will of God being expressed in terms that are not always familiar with us. Predestination, for example, is not a term that you and I use in our religious conversation, although it is a term that is used here. And if you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we have a fuller statement of this idea of predestination. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul had a strong sense of a destiny that was not simply by human choice, but was by divine choice. That was true in his own life, and it was true in his background as a Jewish rabbi, because the Jews had a strong sense also of what we would call predestination. That's understandable, because after all, the Jewish theme is that God chose the Jews out of all the nations, not because they were such great people, but he just chose them. And God chose them to be his people out of all the nations. And so carrying this forward, the Apostle Paul realized that in his own life, it was so unusual that he would ever be a Christian, because he started out, as we know from the book of Acts, as this ferocious persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy the church. He himself said, I tried to destroy the church, and he almost did. He drove them out of Jerusalem, and then, of course, he was not satisfied with that. He decided to go to Damascus to seek out Christians and to put them in jail and to try to get them to blaspheme Christ. And it was on the road to Damascus that he had the experience of the sudden light and the appearance of Jesus on that road. You can understand how that he was convinced that it was a special call of God that came to his life. And he refers to himself as having been chosen and as one who had been especially commissioned by God, not only to become a believer, but to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, in Christian history, there are two approaches toward this question of predestination. There is one view which has been represented in Christian thought that it is the free will of man that is the dominant theme of the New Testament and teaching of the New Testament. And if we have free will, then that necessarily means that not everything is predetermined by God that is true in our lives. We are the victim or the benefactor of what we've chosen to do. That's free will. There is the other line that is has strongly imprinted Christian theology, going back to Augustine and continuing especially through John Calvin, which we call predestination in the sense that God has predestined something and man's free will is really more of a myth than a reality. We look at these words of election and choice and predestination, and we ask ourselves, are these to be read literally and absolutely? If so, then of course it leads us to a sense of determinism in which no one exercises free will. An easy way to remember Calvinism in regard to its system of theology on predestination is to remember the word tulip. If you just think of tulip, then I'll explain how that can help you understand their doctrine. Tulip, you take the first, the letters of the word tulip, and you can formulate the doctrine of Calvinism. The T, the initial T, would stand for total depravity. To what extent we were marred and are marred by the sin of Adam and Eve is, of course, a great study in itself. The Calvinist says we were so marred by the sins of Adam and Eve that we have total depravity. And if you have total depravity, it means there's no real religious thought possible to you. And I remember in reading when Alexander Campbell debated a man of Calvinist view, that man once told Alexander Campbell, he said, "You see that cow in the field, the natural man can no more have a spiritual thought than that cow can. That's how total depraved the theory is." So it's total depravity. That's what you start off with. Man absolutely has no spiritual resolve remaining in him to make good choices because he's totally depraved. The letter U in TULIP stands for unconditional salvation. That's another major tenet, unconditional salvation. Unconditional salvation means that there are no conditions to obey, and that one cannot choose or cannot not choose to be saved if he is of the elect. Unconditional salvation means either God saves you or you have no idea of how to be saved and you can't be saved. And the number of the elect in that theory of unconditional salvation is fixed. That seems to be rather extreme, but it is the teaching that the number of those who are going to be saved is fixed and those who are not going to be saved is fixed, and one cannot change to the other status. The reason is that if it's unconditional, it means there's nothing you can do to change it one way or the other. And so if you're of the elect, you will be forever of the elect and can't change that. But if you're of the non-elect, you can never change that also. That's a very harsh doctrine, but nonetheless, that's part of it. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. The question is, for whom did Christ die? And the Calvinists would say Christ died only for the elect, that the non-elect, those people who are not chosen by God to be saved, that Jesus didn't die for them. And so it is limited in, it's a view of the cross that limits it only to the few who are saved. The next letter in the word TULIP is I, and it stands for the idea of irresistible grace. Everything is so logical here. You can see that Calvin must have been a lawyer. It's so reasonable. It's irresistible grace because if you are going to be saved by God's choice and you have nothing to do about that choice and there's nothing you can do to resist that choice, then the grace that's shown to you is irresistible. And unless you receive the grace, you can't be saved. And if you've received the grace, you can't resist it. That's part of their theology. And the last letter of the word TULIP is perseverance, stands for perseverance. This is where predestination and perseverance merge. If you are predestined to be saved and it's unconditional, that means you can do nothing to be saved because you don't have to, since God chooses you to be saved, and the blood that was shed on the cross was limited to you and others like you, and you cannot resist the grace that saves you, then you can't lose it. You persevere. And we grew up hearing sermons on once in grace, always in grace. That's where that comes from, because we by and large have not adopted the Calvinistic, that I consider it a dark understanding of Calvinism in regard to salvation. I have really been put my mind over the years to this, trying to understand this, because the word seems so absolute in our reading. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He predestined us to sonship. The will of God is throughout this passage. And Romans says he predestined us. And so how have I understood this? Frankly, when I was much younger in the faith, I simply would set up the statements in the New Testament that seem to indicate that there is God, that there is human will, free will. And I would concentrate on those verses. For example, you recall in the Old Testament when Joshua told the children of Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." That certainly indicates free will and is not consistent with the idea of this predestination as taught by Calvin, because it wouldn't be a matter of them choosing God. God would have to have chosen them. And the other verses that come to mind, I would think of Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That certainly indicates something that we do that affects our salvation. And so I would, on the one hand, I would be aware of these verses that seem to suggest this predestination and choice and election, and I would oppose it with all the verses that seem to indicate free will. And that satisfied me for many years. But somehow that approach has made me feel uneasy, because what I was really doing was erecting two irreconcilable walls, one, they both can't be true. You can't be totally depraved and not be able to make a religious choice and be told to make a religious choice. But in my mind, that's how I kind of resolve this. In further study in the last years, I've come to see this whole idea of election of God and salvation in a little different light, and I'd like to share that with you. It goes back to the original meaning of the words that we use. In the Greek, the Greek would understand that the choice beforehand, and really that's what predestination means, the choice beforehand, that it was more not in the sense of absolute, but more in the sense of intention. And so these words, election and choice, and that we meet in Ephesians, if you think of them in terms of intention, God's intention, I think it will be helpful. And an illustration or an example, and you know, examples aren't real strong arguments, but nonetheless they might provide some insight, would be something like this. Young family has a child. Very early they agree with the grandparents that it's the smartest child in the world. And so they decide, even while the child's very young, he would make a great doctor. And we're going to do everything that we can to make that possible for him. And so they form the intention as a parent, we're going to have our child to grow up to be a doctor. And in order to carry that out, they make all the provisions necessary. They enroll in the finest preschool that's available, and then probably dissatisfied with the public school system, they go to a private school and find a very well accepted private school and put their child in it because they know that the graduates from that private school get admitted to medical school. And so they also realize that, boy, a medical degree is a long degree and very expensive, and they start putting aside money. Everything that they do for this child is based on the intention that they have, the pre-intention, that they want their child to grow up to be a doctor. Well, all that's wonderful, and sometimes that child grows up and he reaps the benefit of all that intention expressed toward him. But other times, the child might grow up and say, you know, communication seems to be my major, and disappoints the parents. I use that illustration, which has helped me, because it shows how important and powerful the intention of the parent is toward that child. They absolutely do everything that they can think of to make the reality of the child becoming a doctor. Nonetheless, we all know that the child might grow up and simply not want to be a doctor. And so you have free will and intention coming into conflict. When I think of everything, and when I think of God's choice of you and me, I believe in that. We are the elect. And I believe that his intention toward us has been to save us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you remember that Peter said, even the second coming of Christ is delayed because God wants all men to be saved. And so I think what Paul is declaring in this reading that we have this morning is all the things that God did to show his intention toward us to be saved. He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He gave us all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And so you see clearly God's intention toward each of us. That does not necessarily rule out the fact that a person might say no to God. Just say no to God And if one doesn't become a Christian, that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying no to God, because God has made all the provisions. And in that way, I see this doctrine of election and being the chosen and being predestined as a wrapped up in the idea of intention. And I know God's intention toward me. And then the choice, the human choice, is to either do it or not do it. One of my favorite stories is the Apostle Paul's relating to Agrippa, the story of his experience on the Damascus Road and his subsequent baptism and his subsequent conversation with the man who baptized him as to what his future was going to be. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, all these things I was told about what I was to do and what I was to become. And then he says to King Agrippa, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that call. And that, I think that is a great statement. When Paul says, I was not disobedient, it implies what? I could have disobeyed. It was not irresistible in the sense that I had nothing to say about it, but I knew God's intention toward me and what he wanted me to become, and I obeyed it. And I think that's the valuable lesson that we should get from the reading in this section of Ephesians. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. I love verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. When you think of your life, and when I think of mine, I say amen to Paul's statement. The love of God has been lavished in my life, and I have not always lived up to that as I should have, maybe, but I have received it, I accept it, and I respond to it. And that's what I wish for each of you this morning. Respond to the love of God that he has lavished on you. He has done everything to show his intention toward you, that you be saved. Do not resist that. Don't resist it any longer. He has provided the way of salvation for us. In that way, this is why we go, and men like Dale Foster have gone throughout the world to preach the gospel to every creature, and begging people to respond to it, to believe in Jesus Christ, to confess that faith before men, and to be baptized. It is really a call for you to accept the intention of God for your life. Have you ever thought about how bad it is to say, I know what God's intention in my life is, but I choose to reject it? That's a terrible thing. So this morning, we invite you to accept it. While we stand and sing, if we can assist you, come to the front.
Come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and I will be richly fed. Hear the invitation. Come who? Salvation for whosoever will. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the
love of God, and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation, come who salvation, for whosoever